right. So, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced
and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. But by the way, what he's probably referring to there are the Jewish detractors of the church that would have been in the synagogues there in Corinth. And their idea would have been, based on the law, that anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. And so they would mock the idea of a Messiah that was a suffering Messiah, and a Messiah in particular that would suffer in such a fashion that he would be hung on a tree. And it might have even been Jewish Christians as well that might have even been influenced by that sort of rhetoric inside of the synagogue. And Paul is being careful here to say there is by no means any authority in what they say. Even if they are Jews and somehow in your mind think they may be elevated to some sort of higher form of Christianity, oh, there's no Holy Spirit influence whatsoever. If they're espousing such a repulsive idea that Jesus be cursed. And then on the antithesis, he says, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Let me stop there for just one moment. My first point, if there are points behind me at some point, is an uncommon confession.
Go ahead.
Apparently not. This powerful affirmation, this pledge of ultimate allegiance, these words when we are gathered together to see one born anew in Christ, that spontaneously causes us to erupt in amazing ovation when we hear one who has been so convicted by the Holy Spirit, able to stand before a great many witnesses and confess publicly, Jesus is Lord. And so we are filled with those goosebumps of seeing that transformation that occurs before us, because we know that they went from a mindset of I am Lord to now Jesus is Lord. And it may be easy to say, you know, it is easy to say Jesus is Lord, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. As a matter of fact, what he has in mind here is a supernatural phenomenon by which there is no way to actually say it and mean it if not by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself says on the Sermon on the Mount that many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. The phrase Lord applied to Jesus will drip from the lips of many, but yet not actually be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that there is no walk to back up the talk, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is a particularly provocative public confession because it is flying in the face of the Roman Pledge of Allegiance to Caesar. And what would have been demanded by anyone as a litmus test of patriotism in the Roman Empire would have been, stop you here, let me test, say Caesar is Lord. And if you compromised on the lordship of Jesus Christ, and if you shrank back from that great confession that we held before so many, and now decide instead that we're going to play it safe, we're going to somehow make a compromise, Throw a little bit to the world. Well, and that is not of the Holy Spirit. We don't live in that kind of an atmosphere of waiting for the other shoe to drop and waiting for the inspector to stop us, wondering whether we're going to pass or not pass that test of patriotism. But this Roman colony here in Corinth, they would have known it quite well. It was actually a settled Roman colony. About a third of the residents were actually former Roman soldiers, retired, that now live there. And they would have expected one after another who were in that colony to be able to pronounce proudly Caesar is Lord. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There was a deep context about that phrase. And one of the things that's disturbing is that today people have decided to take passages like Romans 10:9 or even like 1 Corinthians 12 right here and rip it out of its context, make it into a proof text for some sort of easy believism that actually denigrates the beauty of the spiritual phenomenon of us being able to be filled with the Holy Spirit and boldly proclaim Jesus is Lord, despite doing so in the face of dire persecution as they faced then. And think about it. You're the head of your household. You're walking down the street in a Roman colony, and a legionnaire stops you. And you know it's coming. And you quickly start to evaluate your options. And you think to yourself, you know what? I got kids. I got a wife. I got a family group I lead. I got a house church. Would it not be wiser for me to just simply say with my mouth, Caesar is Lord, but, you know, I believe in my heart Jesus is Lord. And I believe in my heart God raised him from the dead. It's just words. Why not just kind of throw that word out there? Live to fight another day and live to fight another day for the sake of Jesus. Let me do so. And Paul is careful to make sure that any such compromise would be anathema, would be completely repulsive in the sight of holy living in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul goes out of his way in showing the significance of this phrase, of this confession, of this pledge of allegiance, and likewise the significance over in Romans 10:9-13. Look it up when you get a chance. But here's the sad part, is that is a phrase about someone who's already a Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, standing firm in the face of persecution, and being encouraged in that moment of truth to make no compromise, to play it safe, but rather to really trust in the true salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And to somehow turn that into some modern phenomenon of an altar call or some sort of an evangelistic tool when it has nothing to do with taking someone from the dark to the light, from dead in sin to alive in Christ. Jesus has already settled the matter on how all of that is brought about by his blood and by our connection to his death, burial, and resurrection. But now to suddenly take encouragement issued to current Christians and turning that into a path of how someone goes from being not a Christian to a Christian. That kind of a violence done to the text is basic heresy. And you can't call it any other way than that. And I think because it is such a common approach in Christianity all around us, and we live in a religious area, that many of us, either as we sit here now or even as we grew up in our Christianity, are not unlike what Paul says here, that somehow or another, you were influenced and led astray. And oftentimes when I'm reaching out to people and I ask them about either, you know, how it is they came to Christ or whether they'd like to be able to learn more about Christ, and they say, well, you know, I've had this experience or I've had that experience. And I've asked them, well, is that because you saw it in the Bible? You were convicted by the Holy Spirit, by that biblical text, by the clarity of the path of how one goes from dead in sin to alive in Christ, that you responded to that and were able to embrace the fullness of the gospel message? And sadly, almost never is that the case. It's almost always, well, I don't know, I just kind of felt pressured in a church service. I don't know, it was what all my friends were doing. It's what happened at my youth group. It's what happened at this tent event that I happened to attend. Or I just grew up this way. It's how my grandmother did it. It's how my dad did it. Are you telling me that my grandmother, my dad? I'm telling you, just go by the Bible. You could go down your emotional peel all day long and accomplish nothing. if you don't decide to just get into the Bible and allow the Bible to be our standard for real, as many of these testimonies that we just heard have really brought to light. But when we're able to have an uncompromising stand to Jesus is Lord and live that the rest of our lives, suddenly our lives are different. Our lives are significant. Our lives are powerful. Our lives are no longer held back by the snares of self or by the nasty snare of I am Lord. The very snare that Paul has to fight against in the Corinthian church because of a sense of personal entitlement that had not been ripped away fully enough in some of its members and had begun to cause havoc, as many of us who have been studying through this entire book have begun to appreciate rather fully. But when you hold today, tomorrow, this week, this summer, this year, as you plan your life, as you chart your steps with that as your prime directive, Jesus is Lord, my goodness, that's a powerful life that you've just mapped for yourself. That's going to be an amazing marriage that the two of you are going to have. Those are going to be inspired children that watch the two of you live out day after day with the banner above you, Jesus is Lord. When you are uncompromising with work, with play, with your schedule, with what you watch, with what you hear, with the opportunities presented before you to share the gospel. When you're uncompromising, I think, in one of the most pressure-packed moments of your kids appealing to you to not take a path that you know is going to spiritually enrich them, and instead take a path that's going to allow them to, I don't know, behold some sort of a spherical object for a few moments that they're in the game. Whenever you're able to make those great decisions, you end up charting a path that will change generation after generation. But the temptations to compromise will come in very little and multiple ways, all over the place. And it's the little ones that you think are no big deal. The little ones where you think, well, yeah, Jesus is Lord, but hey, just this once. Jesus is Lord, but no big deal. Is Jesus Lord? If he's not Lord of all, we've heard this many times, he's not Lord at all. I want to encourage us all that we take a hard look at what we've got coming up. Our relationships in the body, with one another, at work, at school, in the neighborhood, everything that we've got going on, all the ways that we've tried to form our agenda, our ambitions, our allegiances, our plans, and before really solidifying any of them, put the Jesus is Lord test to all of them and see how they will be altered, but then also see how you will be used by a mighty God to change the very course of eternity for the people that God is going to put in your path. Easy to say the words, but not easy to say it and mean it. Only by the Holy Spirit can we maintain that, and can we make decisions like this, this uncommon confession. Well, as Paul goes on, he says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it's the same God. This is a side note. Isn't that an interesting passage on the Trinity? Gifts, Spirit. So it's different gifts, same Spirit. Different service, same Lord. Different working, same God. Spirit, Lord, God. Now to each one, the manifestation or the outward evidence of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. You're still asleep back there. You guys back there? There's nobody back there. My second point is one common source. We get so caught up in this list of gifts that we mistake or we completely obscure the big idea of this passage. The big idea of this passage is that there's a whole lot of amazing stuff that God has given you, and you, Corinthian church, can get caught up in your uniqueness or your specialness, but that's not the big deal, church. What Paul's trying to say is the big deal is, although there are all these different amazing manifestations, it's all coming from one source. And what is that one source? That one source is the Spirit Himself. And that one source is so different from the pagan background that they had. Because in their pagan idol worship, they had a separate God for every separate little function that they were trying to achieve. So if it was some sort of a healing, well, then they had a separate God of healing. If it was a God of harvest or bounty or fruitfulness, well, they had a special God for that, a special idol for each and every one of those things. And coming out of that background, it might have been tempting for them to compartmentalize these gifts into maybe some sort of different aspects of God, or maybe even break apart the Trinity. Instead, though, Paul affirms the Trinity and affirms that you don't need your own unique little tiny God who has His one speciality bestowing that gift upon you. You got an amazing God, and He is able to give you every gift you can begin to imagine. And in this one common source, this list of gifts that's referred to here is not an exhaustive list. As a matter of fact, the list here is actually augmented by lists over in 1 Peter chapter 4, Romans chapter 12. The lists that are given here do have a very spiritual phenomenon around them. I mean, they include things like, and let's just go through these, the message of wisdom, the message of knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And finally, interpreting those tongues. This list is one that obviously has to do with the gifts that had been manifested amongst the members of the Corinthian church. And we'll find, and we'll spend some time as a church, in particular, going through the gifts of prophecy and tongues and interpretation. It'll be the next couple chapters, and we'll be spending the next couple weeks really studying this out. The big idea here, however, is that despite the fact that we all have different abilities, different gifts, different things given to us by this amazing God, don't in any way start to get all full of yourself. And that's what happens in Corinth. Even something as beautiful and precious as a gift from God Almighty can be corrupted by someone who has "I am Lord" as a bit of a lifestyle and a bit of a pledge that is inside of their heart. And wherever self is introduced, you can mess up anything. Even great things from God, if we just tar it a little bit with the brush of self, it is then corrupted almost beyond recognition. And many people read this passage and they get all worked up about these gifts, but this is a fantastic thing that the church received from God. And as they received this from God, they were able to be able to use these gifts, hopefully, to benefit in some spectacular way. And the real purpose, look with me over in 1 Corinthians 14, just turn over a page or so, that when these are used well, verse 24, well, let's look at them when they're used poorly, verse 23. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all. As the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. When there is no room for self with these gifts, that is the result. But perhaps you've been given some sort of fantastic blessing by God. Maybe you do have the ability to speak well. We just had a whole bunch of people up here who apparently have that ability in spades, and it's terrific. Perhaps you've been given the ability to counsel, the ability to really have insight, the ability to contribute, the ability to be to have discretion, just the ability to drive and work and help, whatever that is. My goodness, if there's any bit of self that gets attached to that, you'll never know why you were born that way, why you were blessed in that particular way through your life, why the life circumstances lined themselves up the way they did for you to be hooked up in that manner. Because you'll never know life to the full of expressing those beautiful endowments for the sake of God Almighty. But whenever you do, and whenever you even taste it for a moment, it's so sweet. And the enthusiasm that results from being in alignment with that is just so fantastic. But finally, I want to conclude with what Paul says here, is that what these gifts are really for is the common good. That's my last point. Verse 7 says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. You know, that word has been used by Paul in a very memorable way earlier in his letter. It's translated different ways in the English, so we can miss it rather easily. But in a couple passages, he talks about the idea of everything is permissible, you say, but not everything is beneficial. That word beneficial, same word, the common good, sumphero. And not everything is for the common good. Now, that word, everything is permissible, is a word, and I think we've probably talked about this all throughout the church, is basically the word for entitlement. Yeah. Aren't I entitled, you say, as Paul quotes the church in Corinth. Aren't I entitled? Well, maybe you think you're entitled, but what you're running after is not for the common good. It's for your own personal good, and that's not good. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is for the common good. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Even self. Even that nasty, oppressive chain of entitlement. 1 Corinthians 10:23, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is for the common good. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek, Paul continues, their own good, but the good of others. When we turn ourselves over to that great pledge, Jesus is Lord, and when we all work together for the common good, it is fantastic. It is so encouraging what can be accomplished when you see people pulling together. But we all grew up in a community of church shoppers and church hoppers. They can still afflict us at times. Some of you may be visiting. I don't know. I can't even see you because of these lights. But nonetheless, But you may be here right now thinking, you know what? I saw this girl at work and she seems like she's got it going on with Christ. Maybe I'll come and check out one of these services. But maybe you're even thinking, and maybe I'll take a little bit from this service, kind of incorporate it with what I see at some other service that I go to, bring it to the service that I go usually, and then in my own phenomenal abilities to be able to really know what is best in my lofty mental capabilities, I will mix it all together and determine what is real truth. And then I will live by that. Now, it obviously sounds arrogant beyond description, but it's not too different than I think what a lot of us probably used as our pursuit of Jesus Christ. And if we in any way think that we can know what it is to understand the beauty of I am not Lord, Jesus is Lord, and to do that out of the context of community, to do that out of the context of doing everything not for self, as Paul just says, but to do it for the common good. If we're blessed in some sort of a way and we take that blessing and don't apply it towards the common good, well, then there is no way that we're actually living out Christianity by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And if you're actually visiting with us now, this will be an uncomfortable, like, maybe 3-4 sentences. Just hang on. It'll pass. But hopefully the conviction will not. But if you're visiting with us and you've been inspired perhaps by someone that God has put in your life, and you think that you can come to know what it is that they have by dabbling, you actually have no chance at it. By definition, to pursue Christ is to pursue him in community. To pursue Christ is to pursue him completely selflessly. And to pursue Christ is to pursue him completely selfless, not only to Christ, but to the body of Christ. And it's very easy to keep yourself at arm's length and never be able to really know the full conviction by kind of just kind of flitting about from fellowship to fellowship to fellowship without allowing yourself to be really exposed by the work of the Holy Spirit through the community formed by the Holy Spirit and brought to a place where you can know the depth of Jesus as Lord, selfless living in community. So let me encourage you. Decide that you'll put that to the test. And then you'll see what it's like to really live for the common good. Imagine in the military, a lot of these people that we just had stand up, a lot of them are moving because of military. Imagine if in the military you said, well, I like this Navy. I was interested in it. You know, I saw Battleship. I was a little bit inspired. That was cool. And, can I be on the ship with Rihanna? All right, well, then what I'd like to do then is I'm gonna try this raid out for a while. I'll see how I like it. You know, if I feel a little claustrophobic in the submarine, well, I'm going to say, you know, check, please, taxi, and you'll find a way, right, to get me back, and then I'll try something else for a little while. And maybe a battleship, maybe some shore duty. I don't know. I'm gonna try it all. You know what I'll do is I'll kind of piece it all together, and then in the end, I'll tell you really what I think is going to be the best thing for me as a soldier. Good luck to that, right? Bring that to your job. Bring that to your wherever. But why is it that with such arrogance we bring that to Jesus? And to the body of Christ as well. Because somehow or another, we were all led astray into Western individualism, thinking that we can actually do this on our own and just kind of dabble in some sort of a community from here to there to there. And somehow or another, because we bought into the culture of Western individualism, we somehow think that it's all right because we see a lot of other people doing it. Show it to me anywhere in the Bible. Show me that version of Christianity anywhere where it doesn't require a complete surrender over to Jesus Christ and a complete immersion and embrace of the very body of Christ. But we're here to tell you that, my goodness, when those things occur, when we live through the Holy Spirit, selflessly, powerfully, for our Lord. When we do so, recognize that anything that we have is for the glory of God. And when we take every opportunity that we have to build for the common good, how beautiful it is. You actually have a congregation where you can't tell, is it black, white, Latino, Asian? What is this place? It can build without any borders like that. It can build generationally, where we see the effect in our kids as well. It can build generationally. We actually even see the effect on our parents as well. It builds beyond the borders of even where we live, as it keeps expanding to different places, and we have to keep adding new locations even within our church. Praise God that happens, but there is nothing else that can happen. There's no other destiny that's laid out. There is no other will that God has than for us to live for Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And this is his body. And we do it to glorify him. And in the end, what results is not just some social experiment by which we have a little bit better moral lives. But what results is a supernatural spiritual phenomenon where we pinch ourselves every day that we could be taken out of the emptiness of individualism and purposelessness and brought into this, the body of Christ under the banner of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord.